Well, this morning's sermon is the second part of a series of messages begun last week on Psalm 119. And if you'll remember, if you're familiar with Psalm 119 at all, it's a very large psalm, the largest chapter in the scriptures with 176 verses. Though we certainly are not studying all of them in 2 weeks, but there is a particular portion that we'll be looking at again today that the psalmist offers up seven prayers to the Lord to make the word alive, real, trustworthy, understood in his life. And it's just a palms up dependence upon God. God, would you take your word and implant it into my heart? So what the psalmist is really praying and what we would like to follow in his example is this, that the word of God would be the center of our lives. That the word of God would be cherished by the people of God. So in just a few minutes, we'll get into the verses that we'll be looking at today. But last Sunday, I started off by showing a couple of pictures of some very common objects that we likely have encountered in our lives along the way. But these objects have been helped along by a very powerful microscope. And so we were able to see aspects of these objects that we would never be able to normally see with the unaided eye. And I did this for a particular purpose so that in a very physical, real way, we can see what the microscope can do to aid our natural eye in looking at something. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist, what he's saying is, when he says, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wonderful things in your word," he's saying, do this very thing for me spiritually. Where I don't have the natural spiritual capacity to open your word and to see wonders within it, would you grant that to me? So it's a very tender plea for God to come and be our teacher and to show us things that we could not see by ourselves. So I had to pull a couple more objects out of my repertoire this morning and just show you a couple of things. Again, aided by some powerful microscope, this is actually a guitar string. It's amazing that this made such beautiful music for us this morning. Second one I've got here is a picture of Velcro. So you can see the hook and loop and how that all holds together. Third picture here, this is a thread and needle. And with the hole so big in that needle, it's amazing that it's difficult to get that little piece of thread through there. That looks like it should just go right through. The final one here is a picture of some pretty beautiful things, but for many of you, this is probably actually your arch nemesis. This is actually a picture of pollen. And so it doesn't look so beautiful when you know what it is and what it does inside of you. But nonetheless, Psalm 119, the psalmist is wanting to make the scriptures the center of his life. And so as a microscope would open the eyes to some wonders here, God will open our eyes to the wonders of his scriptures. Many of you might be familiar with the great theologian Jonathan Edwards. And as Jonathan Edwards became a new Christian, he had a desire for the scriptures. He wanted to study them. He wanted to read them. There was a burning in his heart to study the scriptures. And this is what he said about what God did in his illuminating work to open the scriptures to his mind. He said, "I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders." Isn't that a fantastic way to think of it? As Edwards is describing his time in the Word, God was just showing him wonder after wonder so that he could hardly move on apart from being filled with the wonders of God. This is our prayer as people of the Word, that God would meet with us and show us wonders. I want to just give a brief summary, just some of the background material to Psalm 119. As I mentioned last week, we're not quite sure of the author. It's not identified in the text anywhere. And so there's been a number of authors proposed. The theme, though, of this tremendous psalm is the scriptures. And it covers so many facets of life. It's just amazing to walk through this psalm and just see how the psalmist was trying to relate God's written word into his life in all these different areas. There are 8 different words, synonyms really, that are used to describe the scriptures. I want to just put these up for you here. This is not my work, but this came from the work of a man named George Zemek. And he found these 8 synonyms that are located in Psalm 119 and the frequencies of them. So you have, showing up in our English version, the word law, testimony, precept, statute, commandment, judgment, word, promise. And maybe at times when we're not quite sure how those synonyms fit, my personal view is they don't need to be pressed too much by their specific definition or dictionary definition, but that these are all synonyms for just God's word generally working in the life of someone who wants to know God through his word. The structure is an acrostic. It's a very elaborate acrostic. All 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet have 8 verses that begin each section. And so this is how we arrive at 176 verses. The 22 sections with 8 verses per section, we come to that number. The purpose of having that acrostic, and I'm just sad it's lost in our English. If you go through your English scriptures in Psalm 119, you lose that rhythm of every letter, just bringing it into your memory to retain that. But also, I think the possible purpose is to illustrate completeness from A to Z. God's word meets all of our needs, gives us everything we need for life and godliness to walk before him. I wanted to just go back and talk about the theme for just a moment and the benefits of God's word for our life. Here is the place of God's word and just a couple of examples in this great psalm of God's word in the life of a believer. And it should have prominence in our life. If we are God's people, we should be people of God's word. And just looking here at a very cursory example of some of the different places and the benefits of God's word in the life of a believer, verse 9 tells us God's word will keep our life pure. Verse 11, God's word will keep us from sin. 24, God's word will be a counselor to us. Maybe it's just amazing how easily we've gone into the rut or the habit of going to other people or other sources for counsel. When God says his word will be a counselor to us, we should go first to the word and say, God, what might you have for me, my particular situation? As we looked at last week, God's word will give us situational guidance in life. And so wherever we are found, whatever struggle or temptation or difficulty we were in, to go to God's word and ask it to be for us a counselor. Also in verse 28, it will strengthen us when we're sorrowful. It will reveal that he is good and does good. It has more worth to us than gold and silver. God's word will give us life. It will lead us to salvation, certainly, but it sustains us in the meantime until we get to heaven. God's word will make us wiser than our enemies, will be a lamp and a light for our life, and it will show us truth. So in a very real way, the psalmist is giving us an example of what it will be like to have God's word as the center of our lives. You know, last fall, we had the privilege of taking a small group of people here from East White Oak to Zimbabwe, Africa. One of the purposes of that trip was to go out into a very rural area and hold a pastors and Christian leaders conference. And so as we headed out into the bush of this one particular section of Zimbabwe, we were asked, as we often are on these trips, to bring along Bibles. And so we pack about as many Bibles as we can in our suitcases. We might even send some along ahead of time. We get out to the area where we are holding this conference, and there was about 30 or 40 pastors that were gathered there. And by a show of hands, we asked them how many had a copy of the scriptures. And would you believe there was about 5 or 6 in that group of 30 or 40 pastors that actually owned a copy of the scriptures? It was our tremendous delight to be able to hand them God's word, many of them for the very first time, to have their own copy of the scriptures. And so when I look at this picture here that someone took of these pastors receiving these Bibles, it thrills my soul, it delights me as they lift the scriptures up into the air as if to say, what a treasure we have. What a treasure to own a copy of God's word, not even in their own native language, in their own tongue, but I'm sure many of them would have to brush up on English. Some of them maybe even learn English so that they could read the scriptures and know what God says to them. It's not enough just to have the scriptures, though. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how many copies of the scriptures we own that might even be present in our own homes. 3, 4, 5, 6. They're probably abounding in our possession of copies of the scriptures. And yet, George Barna did a study a number of years ago and found out that among the professing Christians that he polled in his survey, that about 23% of them said that they studied the scriptures each day. Just about that same amount of people said they never read the scriptures. And that's probably the more telling statistic, is that nearly 1 in 4 Christians would claim that they never read the scriptures for themselves. To sit down with God's word open and pray, God, would you open my eyes so that I might see wonderful things in your law. I trust that over last week and then now concluding with this week, that as we look at the prominent place that the scriptures are to have in our lives, that we would be challenged in a new and a fresh way to say, God, would you take your scriptures? Would you just let them seep into my life that I might be changed and that I might walk in a way that pleases you? Let me just give a brief outline of today's message. The title just being Asking for God's Help. And Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40 is this section that is doing just this, pleading and asking for God to help him take his word and apply it to our lives. Verses 33 through 36 we looked at last week, and today we'll be finishing up by looking at verses 37, 38, 39, and 40. It ending not with a specific request in verse 40, but a declaration. And so verse 37 we'll first of all look at this morning, that the psalmist is praying for God's help with valuing his ways. He's praying for God's help to confirm his promise in verse 38. And finally, for God's help to exemplify his rules, that his life would be an example for the rules that God has given. So I invite you with me to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at the final 4 verses of this, what is known as the Hey stanza in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 37, reads this: Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. The psalmist is asking God to help him value what is valuable, to value God's ways. He's asking for the Lord to direct his eyes away from worthless things. And is this not just the natural human tendency of our soul? To go through life and to spend our time, our attention, our money, our resources, examining and looking and delving into things that don't have eternal worth or value. The psalmist is asking that this not be true of his life, but that God would direct his eyes away from those things that have no value and towards the things of tremendous value. And what's interesting about this is that it is a prayer of prevention. This is a prayer that he's writing, hoping that in the future, when he comes across something that is a temptation for him to put his attention and to let his eyes gaze upon, to have a desire for, that he's saying, God, in those moments, would you turn my eyes away from those things? This would be a wonderful prayer to start each day of our lives. God, today I may see some things that would not please you if I gazed upon them, if I put my attention upon them. So would you turn my eyes so that I would not look upon them? Well, now, I think a practical question would be to ask, how does this happen? Does God physically direct our eyeballs away from something so that it's this involuntary eyes just cast away? No, that's not the way the Lord does this. What he would do instead is to bring about the reminder and the conviction of the proper order and value of things in this life, so that the Lord would, in that moment, rush into our minds this reminder of what is worthless and give us conviction about what is worthy, so that he allows our minds to dwell on not worthlessness, but be redirected to worthiness. And look, temptations abound to gaze upon worthless things. Sometimes you can't even necessarily always help what you see. But you can help in those moments with God's doing, with God casting our eyes away. You can help what you look upon, what you gaze at, what you inspect. It was Martin Luther who, I think, captured this idea so adeptly when he said this: you cannot stop a bird from landing in your tree, but you sure can keep that bird from building a nest there. And oftentimes, that is what's happening with our eye gates as we go around throughout life. We're not always able to filter out the things that we see or the things that come across our mind or our attention, but we are able to keep that from building a nest in our minds. And so that we shoo it away. Lord, in that moment, turn my eyes. Let them not look at the things that are worthless. This word here, worthless, is a very general description of the word. It can be any object of desire that distracts us from walking in God's way. It's just things that have no value. Eve looked at the fruit, and in that moment, she was allowing it to be an object of desire. King David looked at Bathsheba and allowed in that moment for Bathsheba to become an object of his desire. Judas looked at money, it was silver, and in that moment he allowed it to become an object of his desire instead of turning the gaze away, turning the mind's attention away to say, Lord, would you turn my eyes from looking at worthless things? And so I think it's proper for us in this context to just consider that this could be any good thing that comes into our lives, but that has the potential of becoming the ultimate thing. So a good thing can become the ultimate thing and steal away the worthy thing. So we must, in our own lives, be constantly giving consideration when God convicts us in those moments of anything that we would understand to be stealing worthlessness and trading it for something worthy. It could be entertainment. It could be a person. It could be a hobby. It could be possessions. Not necessarily wrong things in and of themselves, but when they dominate and they supplant and take the place of God's worthiness and what God has called us to do as people, these have become what we see throughout all the pages of Scripture. They can become what's called idols of the heart when a good thing becomes a great thing and it takes the place of God. So what the psalmist is asking for here is, Lord, daily, in those moments, would you redirect my thoughts away from worthless things? And at the end of the verse, he says this, give me life in your ways. In other words, would I transplant or trade off the worthless things so that you could keep me living, revive me is the sense here. The psalmist is already one of God's children. His salvation is secure. But what he's asking for here by saying, give me life, is reinvigorate me daily. Revive me. Keep me walking. So he's asking for God to make the worthy things living in his life so that he can neglect or push out or ignore or cast aside the worthless things. I'm reminded of the old song in our hymn books, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And then it says this, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is how this process works when we gaze upon Jesus, when we behold the wonder of God. It dims the luster of the things of this world. Many of you are familiar with the famous author John Bunyan, and he is well known for his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful book of analogy where John Bunyan uses this character of pilgrim who later becomes a Christian, and he's walking through the different stages of life, and he encounters people and very colorful places along the way. For example, he falls into Doubting Castle at some point in his journeys. He also finds himself sinking in the Slough of Despond at other times. But in one particular place of John Bunyan's character that he finds in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he labels this place that Pilgrim encounters, a Christian at that point, that Christian encounters is Vanity Fair. And what a poetic, picturesque way to think of it. But as Christian walks into Vanity Fair, it's this bustling fair of all of these merchants that are selling and wanting to peddle their wares to the Christian to distract them on their course of life to come over and spend their time to sit down and to really waste on worthless things the life that God has given them to spend for his kingdom and his work. This is how Pilgrim, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes this little encounter, and it's based directly off of this verse of Psalm 119, verse 37. He says, "Those pilgrims were not interested in any of the wares that were being sold at Vanity Fair. They didn't even want to look at them. And if they called upon them, that were the merchants, called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and they would cry out, 'Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity.' And they would look upward, signifying that their business was in heaven." Brothers and sisters, might this prayer of the psalmist become our prayer more frequently today? God, turn my eyes just away from anything that I've been caught up in or anything that I would be tempted to be caught up in that would be a worthless pursuit and endeavor of my life. And would you revive me in the way of God, the way of value, the way of eternal reward? Would you revive me and give me life in your ways? Well, that was the first request in verse 37. We'll look at the second one here today in verse 38. And here in verse 38, the psalmist asks for help with confirming God's promise. Verse 38 reads, "Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared." By asking God to confirm his promise, it's very evident that the psalmist has lost confidence in this promise of God to him. He was troubled with some type of skeptical thoughts here. He was in need of remembering and having renewal of God's promise to him. Now, what caused this loss of confidence? We're not specifically told here, but if we think about maybe just even through experience of our own life, there would be some common causes that allow us as Christians to lose confidence in God's promise to us. The first one would be simply sin in our life. When we throw off the rightful place of God's governance, we do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. That would certainly be a moment of lost confidence. It would be difficult to believe the promises of God when we have dethroned God in order to commit a sin. Maybe a second common cause of this would be self-righteousness, where we are trying to live life in our own effort. We lose sight of God's grace. We lose sight of the confidence that we have. It begins to fade because we are running on what one author called a performance treadmill. And what we would understand by a performance treadmill is we jump on a treadmill in the morning, we go about it as hard and as long as we can, and yet we're really going nowhere. And brothers and sisters, when we try to live the Christian life on our own effort, by our own accord, in our own power, we are on a performance treadmill, being exhausted, being tired, going nowhere, and that is a cause for us to lose confidence in the Lord. When we are relying on our righteousness, on our effort to lay hold of God, instead, we lay hold of his grace. We rest and we lean into him. And so, what is the solution? This is interesting what the psalmist says in verse 38, "Confirm to your servant your promise." The solution was to go to the Word and ask God to confirm his promise to us. To go to the Word and to put our weaknesses on display to the Lord and say, "My confidence in you is depleted. It is waning. It is fading. God, would you bolster the strength and confidence once again to me? And would you use your Word to do it? Would you take that promise?" And you'll notice here that is not a plural promises, but it is promise. And I would take this to mean that this is the covenant promise of God to take hold of his children, those who he redeems, and to keep them. And what the psalmist is struggling with is, Lord, that promise, that big promise, the one that says, I am yours, the one that says, I am your child, the one that says, I am forgiven, I have lost confidence in that right now. Would you restore that confidence to me of your promises? Oh, brothers and sisters, that is a very practical and warming prayer. If there is ever a time in your life where you're dealing with this skeptical doubt about God and His ability to save you when you put your trust and faith in Him, might we cry out with the verse and the psalmist here that says, God, would you confirm this? I need reassurance. I've lost it. It's faded. We are driven to His word and we are strengthened by it that God confirms it. And He looks down on us as His tender children, and He says, it's not a matter of your ability to keep my promises, it's a matter of my ability. It's a matter of God's strength and God's promise and God's ability to confirm those promises in our lives. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of if we can hold on to God for our salvation, but it's a matter of Him holding on to us. And practically, we need along those moments in life and along that path of life where we have lost it, we have lost sight of it for whatever reason, that God will grant it when we ask Him. So we go to His word and we say, would you bring the weight and the joy and the gladness and the confidence that I need that God, you so love the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Flood your mind with verses like Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have Christ Jesus, we are not under the condemning eye of God. We have been freed. We have been forgiven. We have been let go of our shame, our sin, and our guilt. God is a wonderful God of comfort to come to us when we have lost confidence. God never loses confidence. But as the psalmist says, God, would you confirm that promise to me? Would you just speak it into my ear one more time? Like a child that might ask a parent, would you tell me you love me one more time? Can you let me know I've forgotten? I could hear it 100 times, I need to hear it 101. I could hear it 10,000 times, I need to hear it 10,001. Brothers and sisters, whenever you are discouraged and deflated in your confidence in the Lord, He will tell you. He will confirm it for the 10,000th time. He will confirm it for the 10 millionth time. You are His and He loves you. Ask Him and go to the Word and have it confirmed. Have it solidified. Have it stiffen and strengthen that doubt and it will be dispelled and cast away. I've benefited from the writings of Jerry Bridges. Some of you might be familiar with Jerry Bridges. He's written a number of wonderful books, Trusting God. He's written some books on the discipline of grace and a very warm way in which he writes. And as I mentioned, I've been just benefited by his writings. There's one book in particular that he wrote a number of years ago. I believe Jerry Bridges is nearing the age of 90 at this point. But he wrote one of the books called Respectable Sins when he was 76 years old. And I found no greater example of someone applying Psalm 119, verse 38 to their lives than what Jerry Bridges writes here as a 76-year-old man. And I don't normally like to read extended passages here, but if you'll stay with me, I think you'll really benefit from the example of Jerry Bridges and what he says and how he wakes up each day and asks that God would confirm promises of His salvation to him. So here's what he says. The good news that God no longer counts my sin against me, that He's in fact forgiven me of all my sin, is so radical, it's so contrary to our normal way of thinking that frankly, it seems too good to be true, especially on a day when circumstances have made you vividly aware of your selfishness, your own impatience, your resentment. It does seem in those days to be too good to be true. Even while writing this chapter, I had such a day, and I had to go to the scriptures, actually read the assurances of God's forgiveness from the pages of the Bible and preach them to myself. But it doesn't matter if we're having a bad day or a good day, even on what seems like our very best days, we still need to preach the gospel to ourselves. The truth is, there's never a day in our lives when we are so good we don't need the gospel. And he goes on to just give a brief example here of how he does this for his life. And he gives this personal example. He says he sits down in the morning and he does this. He says, "I reason, since the gospel is only for sinners, I begin each day with the realization that despite my being a saint, I still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. If I'm aware of any subtle or not so subtle sins, I acknowledge those to God. Even if my conscience is not indicting me for conscious sins, I still acknowledge to God I have not even come close to loving him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or my neighbor as myself. I repent of those sins, and then I apply specific scriptures that assure me of God's forgiveness." He says, "What scriptures do I preach the gospel to myself daily? Here are just a few that I choose. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." Isaiah 53, 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then finally in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." As a 76-year-old man, still teasing out and working, Psalm 119, 38, "God, would you confirm to me as often as I need it, daily if need be, would you confirm to me your promise that I am yours and you are mine?" Now, interestingly, at the end of verse 38, we see this phrase, "that you may be feared." And we might have expected at that moment for the psalmist to say that confirmation from God led directly to his confidence being restored. But instead, he says that the confirmation leads to fear. Now, maybe at the surface level, this might seem a little strange, but it is where true confidence lies. The fear of the Lord is where we truly gain confidence in him and in our soul's destiny. And here's why. The opposite of the fear of the Lord is trusting and exalting in ourselves. And there is no confidence in that. So when God confirms his promise of unshakable, everlasting love for us, we fear him. And the fear of God puts God in his proper place and puts us in our proper place. And there is tremendous confidence in that. There is tremendous confidence in God being God, the promise giver, and me being me, the promise truster. And so the psalmist in this verse asks for confirmation so that God might be feared. So that in the times of sin and in the times of self-righteousness, we lift ourselves off the throne. God is put back on the throne. We have a proper, healthy fear of him. He is in his place. I am in my place. And that brings me confidence of my eternal security and my position with God. We look at verse 39 here in the third and the final prayer, the final plea that the psalmist has to the Lord in this section. And verse 39 reads this, "Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good." He asks God to turn away, to simply remove or to take away reproach that he dreads. This refers to the scorn or the disapproval that has come upon him. And there's two possibilities for what the psalmist is explaining here. He could be saying that this is reproach that he has earned, that he has brought this upon himself by his actions. However, the text doesn't lead us to believe that this was my reproach. There's no possession of this approach here as though he earned it. So likely the better way to understand this is this is reproach that has come at him from without. In verses 22 and 42, I'll just read verse 42 here for you quickly. "Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word." So other places in Psalm 119, the psalmist is saying that there were taunts and ridicule and dishonor that were coming at him from enemies who did not listen and did not follow God's word. One commentator mentioned, this is reproach that the psalmist bears for his loyalty to God's word. And I believe this to be the correct way to understand this. He's asking for God to turn away, to remove or take away the reproach and the ridicule and everything that is coming upon him for being a God follower, of walking in God's ways, because he dreads this. Because it is something that he dreads. These attacks maybe even would conjure up fears in him, and he's concerned that he might give in to the pressures of them. So instead of this reproach that has come upon him, he says at the end of this verse, your rules are good. He makes this statement of reassurance, almost as if he's saying this, God, what will win in my life? Will the scorn and the shame win out? This reproach that I dread? No, may it never be. God's goodness, God's truth, God's rules are good. Let those win out, even if reproach and shame and taunts and ridicule come from those on the outside. You know, the psalmist here is acknowledging a strange tension, kind of a phenomenon, really, that in this world, goodness, wholesome, and righteousness might be persecuted. Isn't that kind of an interesting conundrum when you think about it, that the Church of Jesus Christ set out to love their neighbors, set out to do what is good, set out to give their lives and lay them down for others, might be met not with gladness and a welcome heart, but instead with ridicule and persecution? This really is an interesting tension in this verse, where he's asking, turn away that reproach. Ah, but in the end, let your rules be good. Let those win out, even if the ridicule and the shame comes. Might this be the conviction of our hearts as Christians? We acknowledge it's there. We acknowledge that likely in the days ahead, this will be even greater coming upon us, turning against us, ridiculing Christians for the stand that they take in Jesus Christ. But might we say as well, God, your words are good. Your words are good. Let the ridicule fall away. Well, the psalmist in verse 40 here ends not with a prayer, but with a tremendous declaration. He says in verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So this 8-verse section here ends with this declaration. The psalmist is saying, in light of all of my weaknesses, in light of all of my fears, in light of all of my frustrations that I've humbly poured out before the Lord, I've asked him for help. He longs for God's word. It is a consistent desire of his heart to be fed by God, to have the word in front of him. And he says, I long for these precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. He calls upon the helping righteousness of God to direct his life. He desires no greater thing. And he's even asking in 7 ways, at 7 different times, in 7 varieties, to invite the gracious hand of God to help him walk according to his word, so that God's word for God's people would be the center of his life. I heard the story years ago of a man from Kansas City who was injured in an explosion. This explosion was so bad that it severed both of his hands, and it also knocked out his eyes. He had no more eyesight from this explosion. The man had become a recent Christian, and so he had a real desire to read God's word, but without the use of hands and with no longer having eyesight, he really was limited in how he was going to be able to read God's word. He heard a story about a woman, though, in England who was able to teach herself to learn to read Braille by using her lips. So he thought, well, maybe I could do that to read God's word. And so he orders a Braille Bible, and when it comes, with excitement, he lifts the Bible to his lips in order to feel the bumps of Braille, only to realize and be completely disappointed that this explosion had also knocked out the feeling in his lips. He had no more nerve endings to feel the Braille. Amazingly, as he was pulling the scriptures down away from his face, his tongue ran across a couple of the bumps on the page. And wouldn't you know how thrilled and excited his heart was that he realized that he could read God's word using his tongue, that he taught himself Braille, and at the time when I had heard this story, the man had read through the scriptures 4 times, front to back, with his tongue. Brothers and sisters, God's people should be about God's word. We should be people of the book, taking it seriously to make it the center of our life. Jesus said this, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, every morsel that falls from the lips of God." Might that be our desire? Will we do it perfectly? No. But can we pray the prayers of this psalm and of this psalmist when he says, "God, teach me, help me, confirm to me, I have a palms up dependence upon you. Might your word do your work in our lives." Let me close us in prayer today. Father, we are thankful for this psalm. We're thankful for these words that you help us. We recognize, if we're honest with ourselves, we are helpless in seeing the wonders in your word. We are helpless in ordering value the way that you order value. We are helpless in seeing things that are worthless and determining what is valuable. But Lord, we know that you are willing and able to do this. You are willing and able to give us wonders from your word. And so our prayer is the prayer of the psalmist, that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, that you would make us walk, that you would incline our hearts, that you would turn away our eyes, that you would confirm your word, and you would turn the reproach of those around us so that it falls off. Lord, we want to be known as people of the word. Might it be a living word, as Hebrews says, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing our soul and spirit. We thank you for the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ preserved in your word. We ask that you would preserve it in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.